You for this path on marriage, the commitment, the basic commitment that each one of us need to make to marital fidelity. And I pray that you will use this passage to encourage us in a day when unfaithfulness is rampant about us to be faithful to the vows that we have made. We thank you for the institution of marriage, the joys of marriage, also the sorrows of marriage, because we know it takes both to really make us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. I pray for those who are really hurting this morning, and Father, many of us are really hurting for Matt and Molly and little Skylar, and we pray that you would just touch his body. We pray that you will be the comforter and encourager for the family, and may your grace, as it always is, be continually poured out upon them, that family, and all who are so involved in their situation. We love them, and we just pray that you will minister to their needs at this time. For others who are here, who have loved ones who are hurting, we pray for them. Thank you for these moments. May you speak through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Josh McDowell, who was recently here in San Antonio, and spoke to parents of young people. Much of his material was taken from out of his book called Why Wait, which I highly recommend to you. And in addressing the adults, he was saying that the best way to guarantee that our young people will have a good outlook on sex and not become involved prior to marriage, the number one criteria for parents is dad and mom to have a good relationship to serve as a model in that home. And that, quite honestly, is what is lacking in our society today. I could not help but wonder, as I watched the 50,000 to 200,000 estimated homosexuals and lesbians as they were demonstrating in Washington this past week, what do our children who have no proper models in the home and no understanding, not the foggiest idea of what God's Word has to say and the values that God has, what are they supposed to think? How in the world can they ever discern truth from error, right from wrong? First and foremost, we must understand that our happiness is not to be the governing factor in our behavior, contrary to what the world says. Our happiness is not to be the governing factor in our behavior. The world says if it feels good, do it. If it stops feeling good, then stop doing it. And that applies to marriage. Or the world says you owe it to yourself. Stop living for others. It's time that you start living for yourself and doing your own thing. This is the age of meism, the age of sin. And this wisdom does not descend from above, as James chapter 1 says, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish, and it leads to a breakdown and destruction in society, the very thing that we are seeing before our eyes today. With the breakup of the American family, husbands and wives dissolving their marriages, comes the breakdown in society in almost every major area as we see it today. Teenage sex, drugs, crime, lack of discipline in the public schools, in the home, breakdown of our public school system, and even suicide, they tell us, are now being traced back to the breakdown in the home. You realize that last year we had more young people, teenagers, who committed suicide in America than we had AIDS victims who died of that disease. And yet look at all that we're hearing about AIDS everywhere we turn. It's estimated that 7,000 teenagers will commit suicide this year. Why is that? Well, teenagers surveyed were asked, what do you see as the major stresses, problems facing today's teenagers? The response of 72.4%, nearly three-fourths of the teenagers surveyed, was problems arising from parental divorce and remarriage. The confusion within the family, the chaos that comes when couples are unfaithful to their marital vows. Furthermore, teenagers between the ages of 13 and 15 years of age were surveyed what their number one desire in life was. You know what the overwhelming comment was? For a happy home life where dad and mom get along and stay together. When divorcing parents asked their children, "Do you want us to continue our painful relationship for your sake?" You know what the overwhelming answer of the children is? "Yes, we do." Young people today want a loving, lasting relationship for security. And a permanent, lasting relationship between dad and mom, a home that they can always go back to with beautiful memories of childhood. And we're not providing that. Now, in this passage this morning, in Genesis chapter 2, we see the purpose of the one flesh relationship. Let's look at it for a few moments. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we discover that everything that God created and did was good until it comes to man, and then in verse 18 it says it was not good. It wasn't the fact that man himself wasn't good, it just wasn't good for man to be alone. Now notice the whole idea here is one of intimacy, one of fellowship, one of communion and sharing together. That's the idea. It's not good that man is alone. He was unfinished. God's work was unfinished. It was incomplete until he did something for man. So what does he do? He has man have all of the animals. He passes all the animals by man. Probably for a number of reasons. Number one, so that Adam could become familiar with the various behavioral characteristics of the animals and give them names. And secondly, in order that Adam might see that there was absolutely no animal that God had created with whom he could have fellowship and commune. Now, as you know, I love animals, and I especially love dogs. If I'm in your home and you have a dog, I'll probably spend as much time talking to your dog as I will you. We have a golden retriever at our house, and when I come home, I'll say, "Well, Sash, how was your day today?" And I will say, "Did you have fun today? Did you take good care of Grandma? How's Grandma doing?" That's my wife, Grandma, by the way. And I will say, "Sasha, did you have an interesting, did you get to chase any kitties?" We deceived her when she was young. She now thinks that squirrels are kitties, and she keeps all the kitties out of our backyard. Do you want to go running with Grandpa? I mean, I carry on this imaginary conversation, but I have discovered that the conversation is very one-sided. I don't get a lot of response. She looks at me like she understands, and certain things she's able to compute. But Adam was made vividly aware of the fact there was absolutely nothing out there that God had created that really turned him on with whom he could have this intimate, one-flesh relationship. So the next thing God does is he causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and then he performs a marvelous surgical operation. Now, I had a test a few weeks ago, a medical procedure that required I be put to sleep. It's one of those you don't talk about. But as they shot the sedative into my veins, and I looked up at the ceiling, which had tiles like this, my last words were, "Doc, the ceiling is going round in circles. Is it supposed to do that?" And I woke up several hours later. And when I woke up, I was as though nothing had ever happened. I had no soreness. Connie assured me that it did happen and that everything was okay. When Adam woke up, he looked and here's this wonderful new creation that God had taken out of his side, and he called her the woman. He's excited as he sees her. Now Adam had the potential of being complete. And God could now say that everything that he had done was now good. and his work is finished. That's the easy way to get a bride. I wish that it still happened that way. No dating, no matchmaking, no frustration on the part of the singles. I mean, no, is she or isn't she for me kind of thing. Adam knew, there she was. She was taken from out of his side. Now the translations in English say rib, but it's really out of his side. Probably a better translation of it. Out of his side, number one, because she wasn't taken out of his head, as most suggest, to show that she was superior to Adam, nor out of his feet to show she was inferior to Adam, but out of his side so she could walk with Adam, and it could be a permanent, lifelong relationship. You see, everything in this passage breathes of a lifelong, permanent bonding that's never to be severed. All of the ideas here. It's quite significant that the very first thing that God instituted is the institution of marriage. Yet that is the very institution that's being challenged in our society at this very hour. As some wag has said, marriage is a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution? But the whole purpose for man, you see, is not to institutionalize him, but to complete him. To remove his aloneness and give him someone with whom he could talk and share his life with, even in the most intimate areas. And that can only come about between one man and one woman. He created Adam, and then he created Eve. Not Eve's plural, but Eve. One man, one woman. He created Adam, and he created Eve. Not Steve, not two men, but one man and one woman. That's God's divine ideal. The woman is his own flesh and blood. Paul follows up on that in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, no one hates his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it. It's obvious we love our bodies. We feed our bodies. We groom our bodies. We make our bodies look their best when we go out into public. Some of us nourish and cherish our bodies more than others. But we do care about our bodies. In the same way we are to care about that wife, we never separate ourselves from our own bodies, and we should never separate ourselves from that woman or that man that God has joined to us as one. There's to be a permanent bonding. Notice the order. He's to leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and then the two become one flesh. He leaves, he cleaves, and then he consummates. That's always God's order. There first has to be that initial separating from his family and committing himself to this death till you part relationship with his wife, and then they consummate that marriage in bed. But you never reverse the order. It causes confusion in that marriage, it causes problems later on, and it confuses and breaks down society. That's God's order. Notice then that they are naked and unashamed. I don't hear many pastors speak on this even today. Naked and unashamed. Isn't that a marvelous thing to experience that kind of intimacy in your marriage, that you can be with your spouse, you can be naked and unashamed. God sees it as something beautiful. That's the way it was in the beginning. But it's never beautiful between two people who are not married to one another. Regardless of how they glamorize it, there is guilt, there is shame at the time you're involved and afterwards, and it's a lifelong guilt and shame that many times will raise its ugly head throughout one's life, because that's not God's ideal. Two people commit themselves in marriage, and then they consummate that marriage in bed. The bed is honorable among all. The bed is not to be defiled. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's a beautiful thing. All right, what is the problem then with the one flesh relationship? So let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's the problem. Paul says, okay, there is that one flesh commitment. It's a beautiful thing, but there's also a problem with it, because whenever you become involved in sexual immorality, In essence, you break up that one flesh relationship you had with your spouse, and you join your body to another, and in essence, you are joining the members of the body of Christ to a harlot. Now, there were those libertarians in that day who were saying, hey, sex is okay. There's nothing wrong with kids who experiment. Nothing wrong with it. Won't hurt them. We're free, Paul was saying. There are those in Corinth who were assuming that. They were free. And they were taking the attitude that to be involved in sexual promiscuity is no different than satisfying the hunger needs in a body when the belly is hungry. You give it food. So when it needs sex, you give it sex. In other words, sex is no different than simply eating a ham sandwich. No big deal. We've coined the terms today, casual sex, an affair, an innocent affair. There is no such thing, Paul is saying. There is no such thing as casual sex. When you get involved in a sexual relationship, you do it with your body, and your body is affected to the very core. Now notice what he says in verse 13. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the body. Back in the beginning of verse 13, food's for the stomach, stomach for the foods. That was their argument. But he says the body is for the Lord. It has these holy purposes. Do you not know in verse 15 that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid, or certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, notice in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In other words, the sin, other sins that you get involved in don't have the kind of effect that immorality does within your own body, because it's that lust that arises from within your own person to be satisfied, and it's never satisfied in a relationship apart from God's divine ideal. Paul is saying when a man or woman involves themselves in sexual immorality, it affects them to the very core. It affects their ability to love. It affects their ability to be able to receive love. It affects the way they will relate to their spouse. It affects the way they will relate to others. It causes a breakdown in that relationship and inevitably a breakdown in society. Make no mistake about it. There is no casual sex. The evangelical world has been rocked this year by evangelical leaders who have admitted to marital infidelity. And as you notice, one thing we have learned from it is life cannot go on as normal when that happens. A man's ministry or a woman's ministry cannot go on as normal when that happens. And the greatest fear I have in my own life is an involvement in that kind of thing. And I share that with you because I'm vulnerable. May I say that we are all vulnerable. And I guess the thing I would covet for me and covet for the leadership of this church, for the pastors and the elders, and I know I'm speaking for all of them, if you want to know how to pray for the leadership in this church, pray that we will never get caught up in that kind of a sin, because it brings reproach upon the body of Christ, and a reproach that will not be taken away. Each one of us needs to make a basic commitment to marital fidelity. Now the priority for every believer comes in verse 18 in just two words. Flee, or three words. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Phillips translates this: avoid sexual immorality like it's a plague. You know what many are suggesting we do with AIDS patients today? You've read. There's not a one of us here that doesn't have some concern about perhaps we might innocently enough in the future contact AIDS through many different means. It's a plague. It really is. If you know that you're putting yourself into a position where you might catch AIDS, you're going to avoid it like a plague. All right, Paul says you avoid sexual immorality just like that. Treat it as though it's a plague because it will affect you, it will destroy you, and it will ultimately destroy society. So flee it. The Greek tense here is an imperative, and it's a participial verb. Meaning always be in the process. You're never going to gain the victory in that area. God's not going to give you the victory for the rest of your life. Don't even pray that way. It doesn't happen. You just always be in the process of fleeing sexual immorality every time lust in that area would begin to suggest that it's coming to the surface. Now, how can we do this? Well, number one, commit God's word to memory. Know what the Bible has to say about the outcome, the consequences. Every month when I read the book of Proverbs and I get into this Proverbs chapters 4 through 7, I prayerfully and carefully look at those passages dealing with sexual immorality. There's so much that Solomon has to say. Proverbs 6:32, for example, whoever commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He's a fool. He doesn't know that it will cost him his life. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will never be taken away. That is a heavy consequence for a few moments of pleasure. A heavy consequence. You pay the rest of your life. Jesus memorized Scripture, and he had it memorized, and he knew how to use it when Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4. It is written, he could come back and say. You need to know what's been written if you're going to be successful in overcoming this awesome temptation that is becoming more blatant and more open with every passing day. Commit God's word to memory. Secondly, decide ahead of time what you're going to do. Don't wait until the moment of temptation comes. Decide ahead of time what you are going to do the minute you begin to sense you're being tempted. Job chapter 31 and verse 1, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a young woman. That's the only way you can handle it. Cut it off at the look. All sin begins with a look. Don't look. Don't look back. It goes from the look, perhaps meeting the opposite sex, their eyes. There's something there that attracts you to one another sexually. The next thing you know, there's the touch. And then all at once the relationship has gone so far that there's no turning back. And the price is tremendous. Don't allow the wheels to be set in motion. Always be in the process of fleeing sexual immorality. Don't put yourself into positions where you might compromise. Finally, make Christ and a knowledge of Him top priority in your life. Now I want to zero in here because I know we've got a lot of singles in this church. You know, there's a lot of times where we glamorize marriage, and we've done this unfairly to the singles, believing that somehow they'll never be complete till they're married. That's not true. There's a lot to commend the single life. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, the man who has a wife, he's got to be concerned about how to please that wife. And we men know what he's talking about. But the man who doesn't have a wife, all he has to do is be concerned about pleasing his Lord. He's got some real advantages in being single. You've got some real advantages in being single if you're a young woman. There's also disadvantages on both sides. But we've glamorized marriage to where you'll never be fulfilled without it. The Bible never says that. I don't care whether you're single or married, you're never going to be fulfilled in your state. I'm not talking about Texas. I'm talking about in your state, singleness or marriage. You'll never be fulfilled. You know why? Because God has created that vacuum in our lives that only He can fill. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Or as Phillips translates it again, you be Christ's man from your head to your foot, and don't give the flesh a chance to have a fling. Don't do it. Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what fulfills a person, to live your life for Christ. Don't be living for the day when God brings that young man or that young woman in your life to complete you. Live for Christ today. That's what God's Word says. Don't be living for that day when God takes you out of that bad marriage and those horrible circumstances you're presently in. You live for Christ today. We get our eyes so out of focus, and we get all out of joint because we're simply not seeing things the way God sees them. Paul says, oh, my desire is that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, even to the point of being made conformable to His death. And let me say finally, if you are in a bad marriage, never give up hope. It's never beyond God's ability to do something about it. I read recently a very touching story that happened following the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima. It was about a man who stood on a hill above Hiroshima, his city. And he was standing on that hill the day of that fateful atomic explosion. And although he escaped that immediate blast and was sheltered from the firestorm, he watched with despair as he looked at that city that was his life as it went up in this mushroom cloud. The cloud engulfed life as he had always known it, and as hours passed by, endless hours, this man sat on a hill opposite the city of Hiroshima, totally immobilized by what he had seen. He had no one with him, no one to turn to, nowhere where he could reach out for help. He was beside himself. And then as the smoke began to clear and he could see the debris and the ashes of the city of Hiroshima and only begin to visualize the awful devastation of human lives, as he looked on across the city of Hiroshima to the hills opposite the city, he noticed that there was grass that was green on the other side of the city. And he thought, and later he wrote, he said, you know, the color of hope is green. And you may feel like that man this morning. I have no one to turn to, nowhere to go. No one really understands what I'm going through. And I realize that I've raised a lot of questions by what I've shared. But believe me, God knows. And the color of hope is always green. Live for Christ. Let's get our eyes on Christ. Let's say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Only then will we really have God's focus and perspective on our generation. And you must see beyond your present circumstances, the awfulness of the present moment, and discover that the color is green on the other side. In the meantime, until God chooses to change your circumstances, you be, as Paul says, Christ's man from head to foot, and you'll be a fulfilled person. I want each of us this morning to commit ourselves to marital fidelity if you're married. If you're single, I want you to commit yourself, this basic commitment, I want you to make it to God that I will be committed to be faithful and sexually pure until God chooses to use to change my state. Let's bow together in prayer. You cannot have fulfillment in life. That's why most of us are here this morning. God's brought us here because we haven't found fulfillment. Doesn't matter whether you're single or married. there's still a need. The need is to be Christ's man from head to foot. To be able to say with Paul, to me to live means Christ. He's the reason. He's the cause. He's everything. We need to be able to say that. And I trust that if you're here and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will recognize that there is no life, no fulfillment, no meaning apart from Him. And I pray that right now you will choose to allow Jesus Christ to come into your life and fulfill you and complete you and begin the work that He will continue until the day of His appearance. And Paul said, I am confident of this, that he who has begun that good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Would you right now in these moments invite Christ to come in? He'll take your sin and all of your past, and He'll give you a future. I pray that you'll do that. Husbands, wives, singles, will you right now in these moments commit yourself to faithfulness, to the vows? What's in the past is in the past. You begin today. You may be married and divorced. You might have been married and divorced several times. You're here today. You begin today. That relationship you're in, it's till death do you part. If you're single, don't be looking for that relationship. Don't make that your focus, your life. Make Christ your focus. Father, thank you for the joy of being able to give to you. Thank you for the meaning and how your word calls us back to what really is essential and important. I pray that all of us will make this commitment to sexual purity. Bless what we give to you now. We pray that you'll supply the needs to refurbish, remodel that facility as you did, providing the needs to purchase it. We look to you to do it. Do it quickly so we can get that work done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.